Chapter 10, The Law, Love in Living Color, by Virginia Davidson. All things follow the rule of natural law, from gravity to brainwaves, from the growth of an ice crystal to the birth of a baby, to the building of an oriole's nest. And what is natural law but the law of God, the creator of it all? Fundamental law is not a collection of arbitrary rules that can be changed or thrown out on a whim, as human laws often are. Law is a description of how things work. It's the system of information by which the whole universe functions. Far from irrational or unpredictable, in imposing law, God was thereby creating an orderly environment to allow for the greatest freedom possible. And law in the natural kingdom was designed not just to structure a support for life, but also to illustrate how law operates in the spiritual realm. But the fundamental laws of the universe are not what most people have in mind when they think about God's use of law. They're more interested in the whys and wherefores of the laws and rules and commands in the Bible. The story is told of a man who wanted God to tell him what to do. Assuming the Bible to be a book of instruction and guidance, he decided to close his eyes and open the book at random, point to a verse, and do what it said. The first verse he saw when he opened his eyes read, "Cain rose up against Abel, his brother, and slew him." "Oh dear," he sighed. That wasn't what he had in mind. He tried again. "Go and do thou likewise." That didn't work either. One last time he would close his eyes and point. Opening them, he read, "That thou doest, do quickly." Obviously, that's not the ideal way to use the Bible. But how are we to understand directions such as those? How do we apply them? How do we use the Bible if it has commands that don't work for us, such as give strong drink to him who is perishing and wine to him whose life is bitter? The construction of the sentence indicates its status as a command. Should that be the basis for our next inner city ministry? How do we interpret that verse? Some see the Bible primarily as a casebook, a collection of history lessons telling of God's involvement with humanity, building evidence for trust, and showing us the principles of his government. With this approach, we realize the opportunity of leaning on God to learn the meaning of things. Likewise, the responsibility is ours to figure out how to apply his principles to our lives today, rather than depending on a religious authority to tell us what to do. Our relationship with God is nurtured, and the Bible is less of a club for beating up either ourselves or those around us, and more of a teacher of eternal truth. But there is still the issue of the codes, do this and don't do that. In fact, the Bible is full of commands, beginning in Genesis, be fruitful and multiply. To many people, Scripture is the ultimate code book, telling us what to do and what not to do. The first five books, the books of Moses, have been known for thousands of years as the law. In addition to the Ten Commandments, the Pentateuch contains health regulations and civil laws for preserving order in the fledgling government of the people of Israel. These laws were given to Israel with a promise that nations around them would see their superiority and exclaim, "What a great nation! So wise! So understanding! We've never seen anything like it!" Yes, what other great nation has gods that are intimate with them, the way God, our God, is with us, always ready to listen to us? And what other great nation has rules and regulations as good and fair? The Pentateuch also includes rules of religious observance relating to the sanctuary, rituals and ceremonies and how they should be carried out, that point to the coming Messiah and his ministry of salvation. These ceremonial and civil laws can be interesting and instructive as we look for deeper meaning and foundational principles, even though we don't live by the letter of those laws today. And even though the issue of health continues to be important, many of the specific rules given to Israel do not apply to us, given our differing circumstances in modern times. The Ten Commandments are often considered the preeminent code because they were written by God's own finger on tablets of stone. Yet even the Ten Commandments can be a source of controversy. Paul spoke to both ends of the spectrum of how we relate to the law. Some want to throw out the law, declaring their freedom. They reason that Jesus has liberated us from the law, so we don't need it anymore. To which Paul replies, "What? Do we then make void the law through faith? God forbid. Yea, we establish the law. If the law had not said, 'Do not desire what belongs to someone else,' I would not have known such a desire." It's the law that instructs us on right and wrong. The law was added because of transgression, because we needed it. The law was designed to be the child leader, to keep us safe while we are learning how to live free. Paul reminds us that it's possible in our freedom to make choices that destroy that freedom, choices that destroy us and any freedom to choose again and better next time. We could also misuse our freedom to scrap and fight with each other and demolish our fellowship entirely. Paul cautions us not to do that. It's not what freedom is for. Grace has freed us to love, which incidentally is the hardest command to obey. Grace enables us to serve, to grow in our understanding, and to mature in our likeness to God. But we can't throw out the law in the interest of grace. On the other end of the spectrum, there are those who would die for the law, maybe even kill for the law. Sometimes, yes, they do. Humanity has a long history of taking revealed commands and extrapolating them into more than they intended. Consider, for example, the ancient directive not to boil a young goat in its mother's milk. That was a common cult practice among the pagans around Israel, and God warned his people against involvement in anything that would draw them into heathen worship. In their zeal to obey, the command became the basis for not mixing milk with meat of any kind, or even letting them touch in the kitchen, or be cooked or served in the same vessels, or eaten at the same meal. Is that what God wanted? Could the same question be asked regarding the hundreds of other rules people have invented to protect their observance of the law? But just in case we point our finger too vigorously at Jews, we should recognize that Christians also have sometimes cultivated a penchant for strictness. Paul refers to them in Romans 14, and they're still around today. If careful is good, more careful is better, just because it's more careful. Paul says to welcome such people into our fellowship, but not to argue with them, indicating that their weaker faith might not be able to handle the freedom we have found in Christ. Some details are a matter of what makes sense to you, what works for you, and not that God has commanded precisely how they are to be done. So if you have faith, have it to yourself, and happy is the man whose conscience doesn't condemn him. But don't impose your understanding and your conscience on the people around you, making things more strict than necessary. Paul had hard words, for instance, regarding those who were pushing ceremonial circumcision in his day. "I wish the knife would slip and they would castrate themselves." Ouch. In reality, a list-based, rules-oriented religion is often fear-driven and self-centered. What if I'm wrong? How good do I have to be? Am I growing fast enough? Such religion distracts our focus from the only one who can change us. Instead, we gaze at ourselves and at how we're doing, or we look at others to see how they're doing. It's easy to compare ourselves with people around us and either gloat or seethe, depending on how we measure up. Sometimes we even condemn them for not coming up to our standard. But when we focus on sins and problems and weaknesses, our own or anyone else's, we will come to resemble more the behavior we are trying to avoid. It's just how the mind works. We naturally will become like what we think about. Then why did God give us the Ten Commandment law the way he did? So many don'ts, over and over. The writer of Hebrews refers to the process by which we grow in our experience with God. The Greek word translated chasten in the King James Version means to treat as a child, to discipline, to teach. The message reads, "Don't feel sorry for yourselves, or have you forgotten how good parents treat children, and that God regards you as his children?" My dear child, don't shrug off God's discipline, but don't be crushed by it either. It's the child he loves that he disciplines. The child he embraces, he also corrects. God is educating you. That's why you must never drop out. He's treating you as dear children. This trouble you're in isn't punishment, it's training, the normal experience of children. Only irresponsible parents leave children to fend for themselves. Would you prefer an irresponsible God? We respect our own parents for training and not spoiling us. So why not embrace God's training so we can truly live? Hebrews 12:5-9. We need to grow up. God helps us in various ways to grow and mature. Paul encourages people to become mature through practice and through the study of truth. Jesus also challenges us to maturity, which is the nature of the perfection to which he calls us in the Sermon on the Mount. The law is an important part of our growing up. It gives us the baseline standard of behavior of how to relate to God and to each other. But it was never intended to provide a way of salvation. The Ten Commandments are a description of what God's people will look like when his law of love is in their hearts, when they live in harmony with God. They will not kill, not steal, not commit adultery, not even want what belongs to someone else, and so on. Sometimes it helps to know what a thing is not in order to understand better what it is. But if not is the primary ingredient we're looking for in one's character development, maybe we're looking in the wrong place. Those who don't do this and don't do that ever could be buried in the cemetery. Corpses in the morgue or well-preserved cadavers never do anything bad. Of course, they never do anything good either, but God had to spell things out. Don't. To keep us relatively safe for long enough to grow up in our souls and learn to do the right things for the right reasons. He wants us to delight in his law and learn how to live free within its boundaries. Merely doing the right thing isn't God's ultimate goal for us. He wants our hearts, our loyalty, and when we trust him, he is well able to fix whatever is wrong with us. In learning to trust God, study Jesus, and let the knowledge of his life be the lens through which to interpret the rest of the Bible. How did Jesus live? How did he treat people? How did he relate to sinners and respond to those who despised and persecuted him? Jesus said he didn't come to destroy the law, but to magnify it and make it honorable. I delight to do thy will, O my God. Yea, thy law is within my heart. He showed us in real time, with skin on it, what righteousness looks like. Maybe a story from art class would help too. Tubes of artist's paint tumbled in piles, filling my sketch box with names like Naples Yellow, Cerulean Blue, and gem-like Phthalocyanine Green. Such potential. As my gaze caressed them, I could imagine wonderful art emerging from those tubes. But then, a shock. The teacher announced that black would not be allowed in the class. Further, we would be restricted to a double primaries palette, only 6 tubes plus white. I could hardly grasp the loss. How could I paint with such a pathetic handful of colors? And no black? Why? It was too harsh, she said. Shadow could be portrayed just as well, and with more life, using the deeper tones of a color's opposite to shade it darker. Red is the opposite of green on a color wheel. These 6 pigments should be adequate to mix whatever colors we wanted. To my surprise, they worked. A number of paintings from that era still hang on my studio walls. Of any one of them, I could truthfully say there is no black at all. But But a declaration of no black, while true and maybe interesting or useful, would be by itself a woefully inadequate description. Imagine a grand weeping willow on a sunny lawn, its cool shadows facing you. In the painting, the tree nearly fills the canvas. The colors are brilliant, clear, almost alive. Intense sunlight bathes the distant lawn, streaking light also into the far side of the tree. But this just begins to describe the painting. We could talk about the varying hues of green, portraying the levels of light and shadow, noting the streak of unmixed yellow that hints of the afternoon's heat. Then there's the tree in the original photograph, the preliminary charcoal tone study, the linen canvas, and the odd sizes of wooden stretcher bars, the favored brand of oil paints, and so on. All of that, and more, is true. And there's no black. But there's so much more than just no black. The new covenant in the Bible is not a different law from the old covenant. It's the agreement that has changed. Instead of our promises to obey, it's now based on God's promise to write His law in our hearts so that we will love it as Jesus did. The best way to know what God wants from us is to study the life of Jesus. Jesus showed us who God is and how to live the law to its fullest. He modeled the empowerment of divinity combined with humanity, the law in our hearts and our best choices, enabled by the indwelling Holy Spirit. This is the maturity Paul spoke of, the maturity of perfection that Jesus commanded. Or is it a promise? When he said, "You are to be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect." When we are no longer spiritual children, even the Ten Commandments can be seen as not negative, less like a command and more like a promise, depending on where the emphasis is placed. Others may murder, but not you. You won't even hate your brother in your heart. Others may mess up their marriages, mixing in all kinds of adulterations that ruin its sacred purity and kill its love, but you won't. With the law of love in your heart, you will respect and treasure your spouse, turning the curse of Genesis into a blessing. You will rejoice in the wife of your youth and let her charms continue to satisfy you. Others may stew in discontentment, but you won't covet what you don't have. You will be grateful for every blessing that comes to you from God's hand. In the light of eternity, the righteousness that emanates from the law contains no black. But it's so much more than no black. It's beauty of soul in a freedom that endures for eternity. It's a potent life force that draws others into the same experience. It's love in living color.